The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Turn to 2 Timothy. Starting at chapter 3 and verse 16, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for those marvelous hymns. We thank you for just the exaltation of your word in the songs that we've sung. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and his gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Blessed Jesus, at your word we are gathered all to hear you. Father, if we took those statements seriously, we would be so eager to hear every time your word is opened. And yet, Father, oftentimes our hearts are dull, and we pray, Father, even this afternoon, that you would enliven us by your Spirit, that we would be eager recipients of your word. Father, we do pray this afternoon for Dave Mason once again, and Father, we pray that you would extend your strong arm and be mighty to rescue our brother. Be the strength of his wife and his daughters. We think of David Samsel and pray, Father, that you would have great mercy on David and his dear wife. And Father, we thank you that you care for your people. You know us. You know our weakness. You know our needs. And you're a good father who cares for us. And so now we pray that you would teach us for our good and for the glory of Christ in the church. Amen. So we've been studying for quite some time now, actually, the doctrine of the church. And last week we started the purpose and mission of the church. And of course, the church's ultimate purpose is to glorify God through Jesus Christ, the Lord. And the church does that by, first of all, being a worshiping community, but then also by being a proclaiming community. Okay, so there are notes. If you don't have notes, you may not be among the elect. Just raise your hand and Dave will bring you notes. That way you can have assurance. So, we said, you know, Ariel tells me, she says, you know, you need to watch your humor sometimes because people don't know that you're joking. I tell her, that's their problem. She says to me, no, you need to be more, you know, just watch yourself a little bit. I rarely listen to her. She has good advice. I just rarely listen to her. So the church glorifies God by being a proclaiming community. And so that's what we looked at last week. So we glorify God by the proclamation of the word. And so proclamation or preaching is the primary means by which God saves sinners and builds up his people, strengthening their faith. And so we saw last week, preaching is a biblically mandated method of communicating God's word. And this is something that we need to remind ourselves of regularly, because there are always other things, other options that are vying for that place. Okay? And we have seen that over the years again and again, where in a sense we think that we're wiser than God. And yet, Paul is clear, 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following, it is through the foolishness of preaching that God demonstrates his power and his glory and his spirit, right? In other words, God takes not only a foolish message, a crucified, resurrected Savior, but he takes a foolish means, preaching, and uses it to accomplish his purposes. And so preaching puts the triune God on display like nothing else. And preaching is the primary God-ordained means of demonstrating his sovereign power and bringing sinners to salvation. And so we kind of wrapped up last time, and I made the note that the church is called to glorify God through her proclamation. So now what we're going to do is we're going to just take a few minutes and talk a little bit about what preaching must be. Underline must, if it is to be considered biblical preaching. Okay. So not all preaching is biblical preaching. And that which is not biblical preaching is not worthy of the name preaching. Right? So what lots of people do in lots of places is not actually preaching. It's something else. So in order for preaching to be biblical preaching, of course, the diet of what is fed needs to be the Word of God. It is the Word of God which builds us up. When we come to this endeavor known as preaching, we need to have an apostolic confidence in the Word and the Spirit that this is how God primarily works. We need to have that apostolic confidence, and by the way, by apostolic confidence, I simply mean the kind of confidence that you see in the apostles in the book of Acts, where they are doing what? They are preaching Christ. They are preaching the Word. And the Spirit is working through that preaching. And so sometimes what we end up doing is we end up caving into the notion that somehow the listener is the sovereign, and the listener, therefore, is the one who makes up his mind of whether he's going to listen or whether or not he's going to listen. And then all of a sudden what ends up happening is we start tweaking the way that we preach with different communication theories and trying to make sure that we're clever and that we tell some good stories and we know how to hook them in the beginning. And I'm all in favor of actually preaching and preaching better and preaching well and preaching in a way that's engaging. But frankly, a lot of the things that we think are engaging culturally end up diminishing the power of the word preached. And so our diet is the word of God, and we come to the preaching of the word with an apostolic confidence that God is going to use his word. His word is not going to return to him void. His word is going to run and be glorified. He has magnified his word even above his own name. And that's our confidence. Okay? By the way, this goes for any ministry that you're involved in. The word of God is where the power is. And so you everything that you do based on the Word of God, saturated with the Word of God. So the very first element, if you will, of what preaching must be is that it must be thoroughly biblical preaching. And so in the new covenant, God promises, Jeremiah 3:15, I will give them shepherds after my own heart who will feed them with knowledge and wisdom. That's the promise of God. Under the new covenant, God promises to give the covenant people shepherds who will do what? Who will actually be after God's own heart. Boy, we could preach on that for a while too, right? What does it look like to have a shepherd who is after the heart of God? His heart beats after the things of God. And then, because of that, he feeds the congregation with knowledge and wisdom. Okay? And so the scriptures are clear that we have to have a thoroughly biblical feeding or a thoroughly biblical preaching. Paul tells Timothy, quite simply, preach the word. In season, out of season. You just preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Those are all word-oriented things that happen in preaching. The first implication of this is that a sermon needs to be saturated with the Holy Scriptures. This really needs to be recovered. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily having 45 different cross-references in your sermon so that your sermon is more like a Thompson Chain reference Bible than a sermon. You actually can dig down into the text and have a thoroughly saturated sermon that's infused with the Bible. Okay? And so when we talk about it, what we're talking about is we're talking about having the text shape the sermon. The text is the content of the sermon. And so some of you think that I'm absolutely crazy by talking about grammar all the time. Do you know that grammar actually is what structures my sermons? You look at the grammatical structure of the sermon. The grammatical structure shapes the sermon. The text shapes the sermon. When that's being done, you end up having a thoroughly biblical sermon. Now, of course, in one sense, there are times where bringing in two or three witnesses from other places is very helpful and in fact, even necessary. There are other times where other texts could be brought in as a window of illumination or of support, okay? But let's face it, the idea of preaching is not just turn here, turn there, turn here, turn there, turn here, turn there. It is actually preaching the text. Second, it needs to be an expositional sermon. Okay. So here's my contention, is that expositional preaching should be the primary diet of the people of God. Consecutive expository preaching should be the primary diet of the people of God. And so what is expository preaching? There's a misnomer out there that expository preaching is just basically a running commentary verse by verse with stories intermittently stuck in there about your latest adventure or vacation or Harley or whatever, and that as long as you just make it through a text, that's expositional preaching. That's not expositional preaching. That's a running commentary of explaining verses in a disjointed way. Expositional preaching is actually taking a text and explaining that text in its context, and then applying that text. Okay. So expositional preaching could be one verse. Expositional preaching could be one paragraph. Expositional preaching may be, if you're gifted in ways that I'm not, larger discourse. Okay. But you're explaining a text in its context. That's expositional preaching. It's not just making a few comments here and there about this verse, that verse, this verse, that verse. Now, I want to take just a second and give you what I think is are the reasons why consecutive expository preaching should be the primary diet. Notice I said primary, not exclusive. Okay? There are times where you can do other things. They need to be biblical too. Okay? But I would argue that consecutive expository preaching should be the primary diet of God's people because, first of all, consecutive expository preaching is preaching the text in the way that it was revealed. God revealed himself to us through books, right? And those books are comprised of units of thought. They're held together by connections and contexts. And so consecutive expository preaching actually maintains the revelation as God gave it. In other words, the revelation of God is not like pearls on a string. It's not just connected verses. It's books. So God revealed himself in not just Romans 1:16, but Romans. Part of Romans is actually understanding, yes, understanding the grammar, understanding the syntax, understanding the logical flow of the arguments, seeing the connections, the therefores, the buts, the thens, and actually putting it together. By the way, in the epistles, do you know what you have? You have sustained arguments. If you're to understand what the epistles are talking about, you need to be able to trace the argument. Oftentimes, what we end up doing is we end up reading our Bibles like it's just pearls on a string, and we just look at verses. It's not how God gave us his word. So consecutive expository preaching actually preaches the text in the way that God revealed it. Number two, consecutive expository preaching demands that the preacher follow the thought and argument of the Bible. So I just mentioned, the text actually shapes the sermon. So, as a general rule of thumb, expositional sermons should be exegetically driven sermons. Okay. Number three, consecutive expository preaching means that the book of the Bible sets the preaching agenda, not the preacher. I don't know about you, but that's pretty important to me. I know Spurgeon did not preach like this. Spurgeon was a textual preacher who waited even until the last minute for the elect text to drop out of heaven in his lap. So let me just make a few comments about that. Number one, there was only one Spurgeon. Okay? And Spurgeon had gifts that were rare gifts. Number two, Spurgeon was turned off to consecutive expository preaching through some of the Puritan tradition that he inherited from his grandfather, where the Puritans would do so-called consecutive expository preaching, and it was hardly consecutive expository preaching. When Joseph Carroll spends 30 years in the book of Job, that's not consecutive exposition. Could you imagine 30 years in the book of Job? It is said that he started with 800 listeners, and by the time he got to the final verse, he had eight. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but so Spurgeon was a textual preacher, and he'd wait. But here's the thing, is that when a person's committed to consecutive exposition, do you know that the agenda for the sermon has already been set for next Lord's Day? Because I know what text we're going to be in. We'll be in chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. That sets the agenda. If it was up to me, there's no tellings what you would hear week by week. Whatever was my latest interest, or whatever was my latest hobby horse, or you'd be hearing sermons on election and irresistible grace every other week. Number four, consecutive expository preaching engenders a deeper knowledge of God's word for both the preacher and the hearers. Okay? Certain books, through consecutive expository preaching, become dearer, better known, and better loved. Let me just ask you, how many of you were here for 190 sermons in Hebrews? Okay. See, you all lived. You all survived. Okay. Do you love Hebrews more after having gone through it than you did before? Okay. The same thing could be said of Genesis or any of the other, any number of books, right? And so there is something. I go back, I just got done reading Psalm 119, and there's something. Now I'm in the Psalms of Ascent, and having preached through all of those, boy, there's something that's already dear to me about those passages because I've already gone through them, right? Well, what's true for me is true for you guys too, okay? And so it engenders actually a deeper knowledge and a deeper love for the Scriptures. Number five, consecutive exposition causes preachers to deal with texts they otherwise would not deal with. It becomes a little obvious if you say, last week we finished Romans 8:39, now let's turn to Romans 10. What might a congregation say? Where did 9 go? There's no escaping. Do you honestly think that anybody in their right mind would preach on the incident that happened with Dinah in Genesis? Is that like a text? Not to regurgitate that because it's unpleasant. Anybody like, that's my favorite passage? Or what about when Tamar actually tricks Judah? There's one for you. What are you going to call that? Guess who's coming to dinner? You wouldn't preach these texts in your right mind. What about Hebrews 7? No sane person would actually say, I'm going to preach through all of Hebrews chapter 7. And I'm going to get to how Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek in the loins of Abraham. Because that loins, that's what people want to hear about. You preach texts that you would not normally preach, and it is good for the preacher and for the congregation. It forces you into texts to see what is there that you otherwise would bypass. Number six, already alluded to, it helps preachers avoid hobby horses, soapboxes, and pet doctrines. Number seven, and this is my favorite, it's the best way to be protected from sermon pixies. Do you know what sermon pixies are? Do you know what a pixie is? What's a pixie? Huh? A little fairy. Pixies, sermon pixies, are these little fairies that stand on each shoulder of the preacher. And the one on the left says, you should preach John chapter 6. And you go, that's a good idea. And then the other one says, no, do Revelation 19. Oh, that's a good idea. And then the other one says, no, what you need to do is you need to do Psalm 23. Oh, that's a really good idea. And then the other one says, no, not Psalm 23, Psalm 25. Oh, yeah, I haven't preached that before. And then they just go back and forth. And sermon pixies, by the way, for those of you who are puzzled, they're not real. Do you know the most agonizing time for me? This is, and I'm talking about making a decision on what to preach. Christmas, Easter. I gave up Mother's and Father's Day 28 years ago, so that's not a problem for me. A funeral. Because guess what I have going through my mind? My problem is not that I can't think of anything to preach. My problem is that I think of too many things to preach. Consecutive exposition tells me where I'm going to be next week. And for somebody like me, that is really good. Okay. It's good for you, too, to know where we're going to be next week. Okay, right? Let's see. Number eight. Don't leave here, by the way, thinking that I believe in pixies. It models for the congregation better Bible reading and better Bible study methods. The way that the text is handled in the sermon should actually be a demonstration or a display of how to read and interpret the Bible. Okay? There should be a sense of the way that the passage is broken down, the way that the sermon is developed, that you get that starts to rub off on you in the way that you read and interpret the Bible yourself. Okay? Number nine, it better engages the congregation's participation in the preaching. There are some of you who diligently read the text from Sunday morning, Saturday night. Some of you do that Sunday morning. If you know where the pastor is going to be during the next sermon, it actually increases and encourages participation and engagement, because as you read it, you might end up having questions. What does that verse mean? I wonder what he's going to do with that. How will he apply this? By the way, when you come to a sermon having familiarized yourself with the text already, you actually are a leg up on people that have never looked at the text, or at least recently. Okay? And so it actually encourages more engagement, so that you're coming with questions. You're coming, and if I don't answer those questions, there are some of you, and you make a beeline, and you're like, what about this, or what about that? Okay? And then finally, I would say consecutive exposition is that which has been used most throughout church history, especially in terms of Reformation and revival. In both the Reformation and post-Reformation eras, there was an emphasis. Luther did it, Zwingli did it, Calvin did it. Consecutive expository preaching was one of the engines of the Protestant Reformation. Some of you know that Calvin was in Geneva. He's preaching consecutively, and I forget what book it was. Let's just say Romans. And of course, the city council kicks Calvin out. Calvin is gone from Geneva for 3 years. When he comes back, he takes the pulpit and he says, "The last time we were together, we were in Romans 6. Let's turn to Romans 7. There was a powerful sense of what the people of God needed were not just homilies based on loosely connected verses, but they needed the Word of God. Times of Reformation, times of revival have had seen an emphasis on consecutive exposition. And although the Puritans engaged in primarily what would have been considered textual preaching, even in their textual preaching, they were committed to providing the text in its context and expounding it. Sometimes they did. Thomas Manton, for instance, preached the Lord's Prayer. Thomas Watson preached the Lord's Prayer, preached the Ten Commandments, and did that consecutively. And so I'm very thankful that consecutive expository preaching has been recovered to a significant degree since the 1980s. Do you know what gave the rise to the current movement to do consecutive expository preaching? It was actually the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, which met in the late 70s. The fight for inerrancy gave immediate rise to the need to expound the scriptures. And so John Stott and Ray Steadman and a whole host of pastors, and not all of them reformed by any stretch, created a resurgence, and that resurgence has grown. And so we need a biblical preaching, expositional preaching. And number three, we need Christ-centered preaching. Okay? Christ-centered preaching. Now, there's a lot that I could say about that, and back in September when I was at the Exalting Christ Conference, one of the seminars I did was Thoughts on Christ-Centered Preaching in the Era, Thoughts on Preaching Christ in the Era of Christ-Centered Preaching. I would recommend that you listen to it because there can be some extremes in this, but the apostle makes it clear in Acts chapter 20 that I declared to you the whole counsel of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The question is Paul actually talking about two different things? In Ephesus, did he preach the whole counsel of God? And then in the Corinth, did he just preach a truncated gospel? And the answer is no. Both of those things are the same thing. To preach the whole counsel of God is to preach Christ and him crucified. Okay? We proclaim him, Colossians 1:28. And so the very idea of preaching Christ is based on the revelation of Luke 24 primarily, where Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the disciples actually starts talking to them, and he shows them in Moses and the Psalms and all the prophets how the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. The scriptures point to Christ. The Old Testament points to Christ. And so preaching needs to be Christ-centered. It needs to focus on the gospel. That doesn't mean that we preach the gospel in exactly the same way every sermon. That actually can be quite redundant to people, right? You get to the end and you just say, and then you quote John 3:16, and then you say, take out the word world and put your name there, and then come to the front if you want to accept Jesus. And there can be sort of a reductionistic idea of preaching Christ or preaching the gospel. But to preach Christ is to preach Christ from all of Scripture in a way that the text points us to Christ. Not every text is equally clear on how we're pointed to Christ. And there are times where we are to look at the people that are in the scriptures as an example. How do I know that's true? Because the New Testament does it with the Old Testament. And if I can't do what the New Testament does with the Old Testament, I want to know why. So let me just give you a quick example. When Paul says, we've all been, he's talking about the children of Israel coming through the Red Sea and then eating the manna, and he Christianizes those two things as baptism and the Lord's Supper. So would that be considered a Christ-centered interpretation of that Old Testament theme? Yes. Then he says, and the rock that followed them, 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock that followed them was Christ. Is that a Christ-centered way of preaching the Old Testament? Well, you can't get any more Christ-centered than that, than to say that the rock was Christ. Okay? But then he turns around and he says, and these things happened to them as an example for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then he says, so here's the lesson. Don't be idolaters like they were. Don't be greedy like they were. And he goes on and on, uses them as a negative example. And then he turns around and says something very similar, that these things were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the age have come. What about Hebrews chapter 11? Do you have Old Testament characters who actually are models for us because of their faith? Absolutely. Okay. So you can look at them. What about Elijah? Elijah the prophet. Is Elijah the prophet a type of Christ? This is not hard. Yes, just nod your head up and down. That'll get some blood flowing anyway. Do it vigorously. Yes, absolutely. In fact, so much so that Jesus at Caesarea Philippi says, whom do men say that I am? And they reply, you're Elijah, one of the prophets. Why? Because Jesus was doing Elijah-like miracles. So Elijah as a prophet in the office of prophet points us to Christ. James chapter 5, James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed, and it did not rain. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So in that text, Elijah isn't a type of Christ. Elijah is a type of praying believer, right? Why? He's got a nature just like ours. He prayed, it was effective. We can pray, and it's effective. So when I say preach Christ, I don't mean, like Spurgeon said one time that's been overused, no matter where I'm at in Scripture, I make a beeline to the cross. We want to preach the text in context, but we want to pay attention to things like the fallen condition focus in the text. Why? Because in the fallen condition focus, just like today, Romans 8, 7 and 8, is Jesus mentioned in Romans 8, 7 or 8? For those of you that were awake during the sermon, no. But is there a fallen condition focus in 8, 7 that points you to Christ? Yeah. Well, that's how you preach Christ from Romans 8, 7. What about leprosy laws? Wasn't that exciting? By the way, Roger's comments up front make the point exactly. When you come to the New Testament and Jesus heals the leper, there is something there about leprosy that is indicative of the human state that goes right back to Leviticus chapter 13. Okay? Now, sometimes it's kind of tough. You start looking at some of these passages in the Old Testament, it's not always abundantly clear. Okay? Jephthah makes a vow. I'm going to offer up to the Lord the first thing that walks out of my house. Now, he thought it was going to be that old dog that wouldn't die. I used to say he thought it was going to be his mother-in-law, but I stopped saying that. Preach Christ from that? That's tough. But guess what? Jesus is the central theme to the whole Bible. So in order to preach the Bible as God gave it, we need to preach Christ. We need to preach the gospel. Also, our preaching should be doctrinal. Okay? Our preaching should be doctrinal. Pastors need to give their people sound doctrine, hearty theology. By the way, that's why a confession of faith is so important. Confession of faith actually gives us a body of truth that we acknowledge is biblical and the best expression of that biblical truth, and we hold to it. Robert Martin, in his little book on the legitimacy of confessions, its title's longer than that, he says that a church without a confession is a church without an immune system. It is open to every virus and every infection that comes along. A confession of faith actually is the theological standard for a church, and it serves as an immune system against false teaching, against false doctrine. And you say, well, I just, the Bible is my creed. Said every heretic who ever lived. You do realize that, right? The Bible is my creed. Said Alexander Campbell, the founder of the Church of Christ. Every cultist says that. Because the question isn't whether or not you believe the Bible is the supreme authority for all matters concerning faith and practice. The question is, what do you think the Bible says? What do you think it means? Well, brother, I believe the whole Bible. I believe the Bible from cover to cover. I even believe it was written on the cover. I believe it was written on the inside of the cover. Reference edition. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. Why do you think the church comes up with the Nicene Creed? Because Arians believed the Bible's my creed. And they denied the deity of Christ. And so, preaching needs to include good, solid doctrine. Right? And of course, we live in a time where doctrinal preaching is really at a discount, right? And yet, in our theologically minded churches, our sermons, now to be clear, a sermon is not a theological treatise on abstract theological ideas that are completely removed from the life of the church. Well, we're not about just creating theological eggheads who are so full of pride that if somebody doesn't cross their T and dot their I exactly like that person, that they must be a heretic because our pastor spent 26 months on the doctrine of supralapsarianism. It's not what we're about. But doctrine serves as a quality control for the ministry of the word. And it should work its way into the ministry of the word. So we expounded two verses this morning. Was there any doctrine? Okay, if you have to think about it, just come up to me later and I'll slap you. There was doctrine all throughout it, right? Now, that doesn't mean that I go, third point, the doctrine of the fallen nature of humanity, okay? But as I talk about inability and I talk about unwillingness, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the doctrine of total depravity. I'm talking about what Luther called the bondage of the will, right? So preaching needs to be doctrinal. It needs to be theological. And we are a culture, a generation of a-theological people that don't think theologically, because all we're after is something that, you know, just give me something relevant that I can live my Monday on. And I want to tell you, there's nothing better than to live your Monday on doctrine. All right? Number five. Applicatory preaching. So this is where we go from preaching to meddling. Some people would be completely fine with preach the word. And what I mean by that is give me a nice Bible talk and tell me how David defeated the Amalekites. You do know that there is a thing that is sometimes called preaching that is really just sort of Bible talking. It's just give me the facts, give me the facts, give me dates, give me verses, give me this, give me that. And once you go from expounding the truth to then applying, boy, that's when people get a little shaky. And yet Paul says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. What are the next three words? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. What kind of words are those? Those are ouch words. Reprove. Guess who doesn't like to be reproved, and guess who does like to be reproved according to the Proverbs? Okay. The fool does not like reproof. They don't like rebuke. They don't like correction. A wise man thrives on it. Okay. John Angel James, in a book called An Earnest Ministry, The Want of the Times, says, "But though a careful analysis of the text should form the basis of almost all of our sermons, there must be something more than mere exegesis. However clear, correct, and instructive, we have to do not with only a dark intellect that needs to be informed, but with a hard heart that needs to be impressed, and a torpid conscience that needs to be awakened. We have to make our hearers feel that in the great business of religion, there is much to be done as well as much to be known." J.I. Packer, in a classic article, What is Preaching? Packer says this. He says, "Preaching is essentially teaching plus application. And by application, I mean invitation, direction, and summons. Preaching is essentially teaching plus application. Where the plus is lacking, something less than preaching occurs. There is a holy responsibility, not just simply to explain what the Bible means, but to apply it. Now, is there any way a human preacher could actually figure, let's just say that he has a congregation of 20 people. Is there any way a human preacher could figure out all of the necessary applications that need to be made, even with a congregation of 20 people? Nope. Just can't. Impossible. That does not mean he does not try to apply the text to the best of his ability. Okay? You work to apply the text. So this morning, we just use this as an ad hoc example. This morning was their application. Application was first to whom? Unbelievers, right? Was there anything was there an invitation this morning? Yes. I remember we first started, we were down at the middle school and I was preaching, and this lady says, "You know, I really like your preaching, but it's really lacking." I said, "Well, it's lacking what?" She goes, "There's no invitation." What she meant was there was no time where I called people up to the front. And so my answer to her was, the sermon is the invitation. And so we're sinners called upon to cry out to God for life and for Christ. Was the text applied to believers? Yes. Now, did I cover all the possible applications that could have been made from that text? Absolutely not. Does that mean that it was a dismal failure? No. Let's hope not. You might think so, but I don't. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit's at work. And so when you're sitting there and you're thinking, "Wow, this guy's preaching right to me," okay, that's because I hacked your email account and I read all of your emails this week. No, it's because the Holy Spirit actively works through the preaching of the word to apply the word to the listeners in a way that the preacher could never anticipate. By the way, if I didn't believe that, I would just sort of give up. I'd go teach theology at a seminary somewhere, or Greek exegesis or something, because if it was completely dependent on me for the effectiveness of the application, I would resign. So I can preach and then apply in as many ways as I think necessary or important, and then I can actually leave the results with the Holy Spirit, who knows exactly what you need. But that only happens when the word's preached. It doesn't happen when I give opinions and talks about Middle East policy. It happens when the word is preached. Because the Spirit of God is pleased to take the Word of God and apply it to the hearts of His people. I've got one more, so just bear with me. Number 6. I know in your notes you only have 5. I snuck one in. It's a good thing this didn't drag out to another week, because you have six? Oh, wow. I have seven then. No. Preaching needs to be Spirit-empowered preaching. Okay? Preaching needs to be Spirit-empowered preaching. What that means is that the proclamation of God's word needs to be done in dependence on God's Spirit with zeal and earnestness. And a Spirit-empowered preaching doesn't put people to sleep. And so don't forget the Holy Spirit in preaching. So Paul says this. This is just from the Christian Standard Bible, like this. It says, "For I didn't think it was a good idea to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a powerful demonstration by the Spirit, so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power." And so one of the absolute non-negotiable necessities in preaching is that we need the Holy Spirit to preach with power. You don't have to be charismatic to think that the Holy Spirit is the indispensable factor in effective preaching. If the Holy Spirit did not promise to attend the proclamation of the word, there would be nothing for Charlie to say, nothing for me to say, nothing for any of us to say. It's a Spirit that gives life. And so we need the Holy Spirit if we are to preach with power. What that means is that we should desire above all else to preach in the power of the Spirit. And when the Spirit is at work in the preacher, what does that look like? It looks like energizing, enlivening, quickening, bringing a heightened sense of God's presence, the weight and gravity of truth, and in fact, the powers of an unseen world. Don't you want to taste the powers of the age to come? When the Spirit of God empowers the preaching of the Word of God, there is an energizing and an enlivening that takes place. Now, I'm not saying that Spirit-empowered preaching is connected to a certain amount of perspiration. It's not tied to a certain decibel, and it's certainly not tied to the amount of saliva that goes flying from the preacher's mouth. Okay? Says those who sit on the front row. That may be. But it's not necessary. That's not the standard. Spirit-empowered preaching is when there is an energizing and an enlivening in the preacher, and then there is a quickening that happens. The Spirit of God working in the mind and the heart of the preacher, doing what? Actually bringing things to mind that need to be said. You would be surprised, maybe you wouldn't, of how sparse my notes are. I'm not going to bring a manuscript into the pulpit. Do you know why? Because a manuscript is like a chain. Now, some people can get away from the manuscript. Thomas Chalmers preached from a manuscript, but he didn't preach from a manuscript, and he preached in such a way that his head was about to explode. Okay? But that's a rare ability. The idea of extemporaneous preaching is the idea of actually being quickened by the Spirit in such a way that the exposition is going on, and it is really the Holy Spirit that is carrying. There's also, I said, there's a heightened sense of God's presence. To me, there's only one thing that is the standard of what I thought of the sermon. Just one thing. When I go home, my one question is, did I sense God's help? That's all. It wasn't, you nailed those genitive absolutes, bro. That was awesome. Those infinitive constructs, phew, people were probably blown away. Nope. Did I sense God's help? And if I didn't, I wonder why. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't use the sermon, because sometimes there were times where I thought, oh, Lord, you really helped me. And Ariel says, were you feeling okay today? But that's the one thing that matters to me, is did I sense the Lord's help? And so, I can't do any better than Charles Spurgeon. Listen carefully to Spurgeon. The world will suffer as well as the church if we're not fervent. We cannot expect a gospel devoid of earnestness to have any effect upon the unconverted around us. The whole outside world receives serious danger from the cold-hearted preacher, for it draws the same conclusion as the individual sinner. It perseveres in its listlessness. It gives its strength to its own transient objects and thinks itself wise for so doing. How can it be otherwise? If the prophet leaves his heart behind him when he professes to speak in the name of God, what can he expect that the ungodly around him will persuade themselves that there's nothing in his message and that his commission is a farce? Thomas Murphy, to preach in a cold, unfeeling manner, to preach without earnestness, is sinful. John Murray, preaching is a personal, passionate plea. To me, preaching without passion is not preaching at all. There's no place I'd rather preach than right here. Okay. Absolutely, hands down, no place I'd rather be. In God's providence, I end up being in lots of different places. And sometimes God helps me. Sometimes God really helps me. But by the time I get back here, I feel like Elihu, of a skin that's filled with new wine and it's about to burst. Why? Why be so earnest and intense in bringing the word of God? It's because eternity is at stake. We're not playing Bible games. We're not playing Bible trivia. We're dealing with the weighty issues of people's souls and a heaven and a hell. Do you not think that that actually weighs on those who preach to you? There is an incredible burden that comes that says there is a, you believe this to your bones, and if you preach in a way that is indicative that you don't, you are robbing people You are defrauding people. The idea that you can just be a talking head, walk up behind the pulpit, blah, 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 blah. Well, the truth was spoken. Praise the Lord. Well, everybody fell asleep. Everybody's bored out of their mind. They couldn't even follow you. Never been able to find this quote, but I've heard it said many times. It was said that Spurgeon used to tell people, I set myself on fire, and people watch me burn, and some are warmed by the fire. And so we preach the word. And these are the necessary elements of preaching. It is a high and holy calling. I feel so unbelievably blessed to be called to preach the word of the living God. Seriously, wouldn't do anything else. Wouldn't do anything else. And if I die doing this, I'll die happy. I hope you die happy too. Because you've heard the word of God and it's brought you life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us. You've given us your Son. You've given us the gospel. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us each other. Father, you are so unbelievably kind. We give you praise. We thank you, Father, that at least in this little corner of the world, you've not given us a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. We pray that we'd love it, submit to it, and share it. We pray that we would glorify you by being a proclaiming community. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.